Open your Bibles to Psalm 3. Spending time in the Psalter this summer. These are, as Tim Keller has recently said, the songs of Jesus. We understand that the problems that we face in life, the challenges that we endure, are not simply intellectual problems. You're facing one sort of difficulty or another. The way we work through that as Christians is not with straight propositions. Now, there are propositions. We do need to understand concepts, but we also need to be moved body and soul. And so we have the poetry of the Psalms that equip us to pray to Christ, to pray to our triune God, to rest in Him. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have here this morning some heavy heads. Perhaps some of us are tired today. Others remember a time when we're so very concerned. We think in particular of those whose countenance is down because someone that they are so invested in is at a distance or is making poor decisions. And Lord, we confess to you that we don't know how to process it. Left to ourselves, we can't find our way through such dark places. Lord, I confess to you that I don't have some capacity to boost people through the difficulties of life. But we know that you do. And we ask that you would graciously work in conjunction with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a kind of tired, a fatigue that covers every cell of your body. I'm not talking so much about physical fatigue, although that is part of it, and that is a consequence of the pain that can come over people. But there is a particular burden that we sometimes feel, especially when it involves the people that we love the most, and in particular way when children are involved. This is one of the things that I would say that I have learned the most as a pastor. I ask myself that question sometimes. Okay, you go to seminary, you study for years, you read all these books, then you go into ministry and you learn things that you didn't learn from books. What are the things I have learned in the last 23 years? One of the things I've learned, and some of you are going to chuckle because you're going to say this is obvious, but it wasn't obvious to me as a young person. One of the things that I've learned is parenting is never over. Okay, here's the framework I had in my mind. The framework I had was children are born, you gradually raise them to be 18. There's a couple years there when they're making the transition into the workforce or into college or wherever God leads them, that you're sort of advising them, and then boom, it's over. And your peers, and they come to your house and offer to bring scalloped potatoes and ham or whatever goes on. And then as a pastor, I started getting called into these situations when I was a youth pastor. And there's one situation where I was sitting there, in many situations, picturing one or two with an adolescent boy who had been raised in a Christian home. And we sat down with him and his parents, and he just had defiance in his eyes. There wasn't any amount of reasoning. There wasn't any amount of reminding him of all the things that he had learned in Awana and at his Christian school and in his Christian education. He was just angry. Angry at everyone. And now I've seen this play out over and over and over again. I mentioned my website. I wrote a post a number of years ago, how should parents unpack forgiveness with rebellious children? That was the title of the post. And of course, on my website, people can make comments. And the last time I looked, there were 287 comments on that post. People from all over the country, maybe across the world. If you've ever been through this, and maybe it's not with a child, maybe you don't have children, maybe it's with your extended family, or maybe it's with a close friend, but it is, as near as we can tell, like just being flattened with disappointment. And there seems to be no rest in it, no recovery. And so we have the Psalms. Thank God for the Psalms. The Psalms come to us as biblical strategies, biblical refreshment to help us through times such as those when we are weary and fatigued over people we loved. Now, the heading for this psalm, of course, is very, very important. We have a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. I pray that none of you have ever been in such a situation where you feared physical harm from the people you love the most, but it happened to King David, and it still happens in our time today. We'll need a little context for this, so keep your place in Psalms. Maybe mark it, put your thumb there, and turn over to 2 Samuel 15. It's to the left. It's in the historical books. 2 Samuel 15. Let me give you the immediate setting of the psalm, and then we'll step back and fly over King David's life at 30,000 feet. 1530, 2 Samuel 1530. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Let's do a little geography. If you're ambitious and you want to flip through your Bible and find a map, you can get a better look at this. But we'll just lay out the geography a little bit on the platform. If the pulpit is Jerusalem and the temple and the palace and all of that, then to the north and to the east is the Kidron Valley. And then rising up from the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives, which I think might be the saddest place in all the world. The Mount of Olives, saddest place. Some awful things happened on the Mount of Olives. For instance, when Solomon prostituted himself in Israel to foreign gods and built high places, he built them on the Mount of Olives. the top of the Mount of Olives, if you've got the Kidron Valley that goes down, and if the Mount of Olives is over here, the top of it is higher than Jerusalem. And so if you enter Jerusalem from like the Rift Valley from the east, you would come up on the Mount of Olives and you survey the Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. I always like it. I like it when I come to Stillman Valley from the north and I come past Johann's there and I come to the top of the hill and I get on the top of the hill and Stillman Valley is right there in my lap. See the grain elevator? See that? Well, this is the view. This is the sort of view from the other direction of Jerusalem. It's all right there in your lap. Most of the events that we have recorded about Holy Week, much of it took place on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus came and looked at Jerusalem and wept, he did so from the Mount of Olives. At the base of the Mount of Olives, there is a garden called Gethsemane, where our Lord Jesus was betrayed. I think it's the saddest place on all the earth. So much happened here. It's a very, very contested place today because both Islam and Christianity holds it to have a strategic place in the end times. And for that reason, it's heavily tense in the Mount of Olives. So here is King David. This is also why it's such a sad place. He's going up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. What he's doing is fleeing Jerusalem, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads. I mean, they're covering their heads from shame. You ever see this when some well-known business executive or someone gets arrested and they're walking them from the jail out to prisoner transport, and they'll droop a blanket or something over their head because they're ashamed, and they don't want the television cameras or the people who are standing there to see them. David here is in complete and total grief. He's barefoot, he's going slow, he's an old man, and he has totally been humiliated. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and they went up weeping as they went. I think that they wept louder than we weep. You try and hear the Psalms in your mind, you know, you try and think through what does it sound for God's king to weep. And it was told David, as he went up, it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahithophel was David's closest advisor. He was the best advisor. This essentially meant to David, you're going to die soon. It's going to be over for you. David could not afford to lose Ahithophel. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David was a fighting man, if he was anything. And David knew that if Absalom listened to Ahithophel, that it would be over for him. So this is the context of Psalm 3. Now we have to step back and do a quick high-level survey of David. You remember 1 Samuel 16, Saul had turned out to be a king who was all about himself, the first king of Israel, and God removed the throne from him and said, it will be in your family no more. And he told Samuel, you're going to anoint a king for me who is a man after God's own heart. And one by one, Jesse's sons stood before Samuel, and they kept saying, surely this must be the Lord's anointed. The older brothers coming in, looking very impressive. And they did not even think there was a chance that would be David. They left him out taking care of the livestock. But finally, he said to Jesse, "Is this it? Is this all you have?" And he said, "Well, there's one more, but he's only a boy. He's out doing chores." And Samuel said, "Bring him, for surely he's the Lord's anointed." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. That's 16. The next chapter, David goes about in relative anonymity at this point, except that they're in battle with the Philistines, and there is a giant who, you tell me, his name was Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. And David shows what would make him a great king. He's decisive, and he understands what's at stake. And when Saul is cowering under a tree, and David comes out to see his brothers, he looks out at Goliath, and he says, "Who is he that he would defy the armies of the living God?" I mean, David cuts through it all with clarity. And listen, it's easier for us now because we know how it turned out. But it's not easy when you've got 9-foot giant looking you in the face. I mean, I remember one time Jamie was asking her dad questions about the war, about World War II. He was in armored division, and he was talking about people trying to get to their tank. And Jamie is just making conversation. She said, "Well, what happened? What did they do when they got there?" And I'll never forget, my father-in-law said, "They killed you. That's what they did. They killed you." And then, her countenance kind of falls. Because you just forget, this is what 18-year-olds were facing. He said the name of the game was kill the other person. So David just cut through that. Then there's a long, protracted time where David is on the run because Saul wants to kill David, and David, if he's to survive, must hide. Yet David always seems to see things with great clarity. For instance, at one point, he has an opportunity to kill Saul. He's hiding in a cave. Saul steps away to relieve himself, and David, who has killed many, many people by this point, has the opportunity to end all his suffering, but he will not because Saul is God's anointed. And so David, he surely could have justified it, but more than once, David shows that kind of insight. Finally, Saul is defeated. Saul and Jonathan, David's good friend, are killed in the war, and David becomes king. And then tragically, it's not long after that that David makes a horrible mistake. Or maybe it's sometime after that, but David makes a horrible mistake. And the most well-known case of adultery in history, he commits adultery with Bathsheba and tries to cover it up, murders Uriah the Hittite, and because of that, there's judgment on David now. And David, who up to this point had always been a decisive, great leader, finds himself totally immobilized as a leader. Bruce Waltke, the Old Testament theologian, writes this short declarative sentence about David. David loses almost all initiative after his sin. Where he once could go out as a teenager and take out Goliath, now he cannot deal with obvious situations in his own kingdom. Then what unfolds after this, and you'll have to read it for yourself. We just don't have time to read it all. But what unfolds after this sounds like something from a William Faulkner novel, okay? David has a son, Amnon. Amnon who is the heir apparent to the throne, lusts after his half-sister Tamar, and eventually, just cutting through a lot, rapes her and ruins her life. Absalom, who is Tamar's half-brother, plots deviously. By the way, David should have seen it coming. There are all kinds of warning signs. He actually gave Amnon permission for the diabolical scheme in which this happened, but he's just absent. He's just absent. Absalom, on the other hand, hatches a plot and murders Amnon. So now we've got him. And by the way, David and Bathsheba's first son died. A matter of judgment. They lost the baby. David knew that was on him. Now we've got Tamar raped. I just cringe when I say it. And Amnon dead. And Absalom plotting. And David deals with none of it. None of it. Finally, through a long series of events, Absalom is attempting to take Jerusalem and become the king and murder David. Now, so you got to understand, and this is so critical to you pastorally, if you're starting to drift, you got to get this, okay? You got to understand this. As David is fleeing from Absalom, some of it he knows, much of it, maybe all of it, could have been avoided if he was different. And this is the stuff that messes with you in life. You second guess yourself a million times over. You think, you know, my grandma taught me that poem, of all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, what might have been. And you think, what do I do? What do I do? I mean, listen, David is going up the Mount of Olives. He's praying about Ahithophel. He knows there is no answer to this. There is no clean answer. Somebody's going to die. A lot of people, as it turns out, are going to die. And so all of this is the backstory to this psalm. Now, those things in mind, we can just quickly read through the psalm and equip you to swim in it some more. Whatever the burden is, this is a psalm that will help you move through it. Number one, don't be surprised that we are in a battle. Do not be surprised that we are in a battle. This is a psalm of grief, a psalm of David praying for deliverance, but it is also a reminder that in this life we're in a war. The language of the psalm shows us that over and over again. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes? You, O Lord, are a shield about me. Verse 3, military language. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. That could be translated an army that have deployed themselves around me and surrounded me. I need you, God, to strike all my enemies on the cheek. And you, we need you to break the teeth of the wicked. We ought not to get surprised when we are reminded in this world that there are evil people. They want to wreck our lives and wreck our children's lives and be used by the evil one to destroy. This happens. This happens literally. We have people who are in danger. We're in danger at times when we don't know it. And listen, you need this psalm. And I've talked with multiple people this week who do not know. I have children that do not know anything about their well-being. Some even wonder if their children are alive. And David finds himself in this situation. And we, by extension, in other situations, we need this. We need to remind ourselves that in terms of the enemies that we face who want to harm us or want to harm our children, we need God to be our shield and protector. And we need to be regularly praying through this. This is a morning psalm, by the way. This is a great one for you to read before you go about your day. Lord, my foes are many, but you are my shield. Strike all my enemies on the cheek. It's not a vindictive. David isn't saying, I want to kill him. He's asking God to intervene. He's asking God to protect. And there are a lot of modern commentators who just hate this picture of the teeth of the wicked being broken. Listen, it has to happen sometimes. It has to happen. You know, we don't. I look out. I have multiple people in the front rows whose sons are called into situations where they may be asked to break the teeth of the wicked. I remember one time I was in Michigan and I had a number of people in our church, either in U.S. Attorney's office or in law enforcement. And there was, they were working through the Sermon on the Mount and turned the other cheek. And some people in this Bible study were saying, we always turn the other cheek. We always turn the other cheek. Violence is never justified. And you know who I had some mad people. You know who was mad? I remember two women in particular that were mad, and they were both the wives of state troopers. And their husbands went into Detroit and went into tough situations. And I remember this one young lady saying to me, listen, I don't want some hesitation being put into the mind of my husband about his call as a police officer. And, you know, we work through that. We work through that. We need those who understand that we're in a war and we need protection. We're in a battle. We appeal to the Lord. And then, of course, to those who are properly installed for such things. Second, and this is critical for those of you who are hurting, long for a personal relationship with Christ. The opponents say of David, notice this language, there is no salvation, last part of verse 2, for him in God. If you want to do a little Hebrew here, the word translated God is the word Elohim. It's the generic word for God. It is how people in our culture might refer to anyone from Buddha to Christ, to God. You know, just this generic. And so they're saying there's no kind of God that is saving him. Now, notice the nuance of the psalm. David responds, but you, O Lord, that is in all caps in your Bible, meaning it is the proper name of God. You, O Yahweh, today we would say, you, O Jesus, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Let me ask you something. When you pray, when you are grieved, are you very, very personal in crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ in his name? In his name. You know, we live in a kind of what I call football coach Christianity in some circles where, you know, you're going into a big game and the coach says, well, I hope the man upstairs is on our side so that the ball sort of bounces our way. They give these kind of generic prayers. Listen, this isn't who we are. It's not who we are. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have given our lives to him. There was a Jew who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who lived a perfect life, who went to the cross, who paid the penalty for sin, and literally rose from the grave. And those who put their faith and trust in him are saved. Now, this is, you say, well, how does this have to do with me hurting over my kids? Well, it has everything, because the Bible says that, therefore, since we have a great high priest, we can rush boldly into the throne of God and say, oh Lord, I'll save my family. Save my family. And this leads to point number three. Expect God to answer prayer in amazing ways. I cried aloud to the Lord. I cried aloud to the Lord. Of all the people who I've ever talked with who are really hurting over their kids, I wonder how many of them have really consistently cried out to the Lord. And I wonder how often. And you say, well, I have. I'm thankful for that. But ask yourself this. As David went barefoot up the Mount of Olives, as his head was covered and people were weeping, others were throwing rocks at him and questioning him and wanting to harm him, hatching all kinds of schemes. I can't get into it all. David went up in full public view, humbly crying out to the Lord. Are you willing to do that? I wonder how many times children are hurting, people are hurting, and they're too proud to even ask for prayer. I've seen that before. I've had young people under our ministry, I'm just thinking very widely, I'm not thinking specifically, who are making horrible, horrible decisions, who were in major trouble, and the modus operandi was, don't talk about it, don't talk about it at all. And I'll tell you why that is. Because their God isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. Their God is their child and their child's reputation, and they'll do anything to avoid really being concerned about that. Salvation belongs to those who humbly rush into the presence of Christ and with the community of the redeemed. Expect God to answer prayer in amazing ways. Now, just very quickly, if you look back in 2 Samuel 15, I need you to see something. 2 Samuel 15, David, you remember, as he's going up, and the Lord said, and David said, 15:31, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, if you turn over to 2 Samuel 17, 14, you see how God answers this prayer. They're in a war council. They're in a war council, and all Absalom has to do, David's on the run with women and children. All Absalom has to do is muster his troops, go out and kill him. That's it. I mean, go from here to Davis Junction or whatever and kill him. And really, they don't have to kill everyone. Ahithophel correctly says, listen, you don't have to kill everyone. Just find David and kill David, and it'll be over. The battle will be completely over, and the more people you spare, the more popular you will be. It is, from Absalom's point of view, it is perfect advice. It is perfect advice. Go out, kill one old man, and it's over. And you're the king of Israel. But David had sent Hushai back, one of his guys, and Hushai wormed his way into the war council. And Hushai spins up this story. He says, you know, David's a fighting man. That's like attacking a bear in his cave. You go in against David, and you're going to bite into a chainsaw. So just forget it, okay? And then the absolute key verse in this whole narrative is 2 Samuel 17, verse 14. And the text reads, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Here we go. This is the key. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. God worked. God worked. Do you believe that where your family is concerned? Grandparents of young children, do you realize very soon there will come a time when there are voices in your kids' ears telling them to do horrible things? Do you realize that? I mean, you with daughters, do you get this? We need parents who are crying out, oh Lord, defeat the advice, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. How much are we crying out? I mean, I know that it looks desperate, but follow David's example. And number four, so know we're in a battle. Long for a personal relationship with Christ. Expect God to answer prayer in amazing ways. Fourth, rest in Christ and be confident. Rest in Christ and be confident. Listen, it is so important to be with God's people in church. I'm so thankful that you are here this morning. Because David sings with the choir of God's people, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. You will not feel this, you will not experience it, you will not know it if you are not regularly worshiping in warm ways to the Lord. And we joke sometimes about time and how much time is being used in church, and we're very conscious of that. But listen, there are no shortcuts here. There are no shortcuts. We dog paddle in the world all week. And we have all these voices smacking us in the head and shaping our thoughts. And we need to step into the shower and rinse off in the word of the Lord. And you cannot do that without being in God's people, with God's people. I cannot tell you how much we need to sing before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea. You need that. You need to say it. You need to sing it. You need to hear it. Otherwise, this stuff that you are facing will crank the vice up on you, and your emotions will be so compacted and so defeated. And so David, more than he feels it, sings it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. For your blessings be on your people. Yeah, we have to say, now the story goes on. Absalom is defeated. Absalom, who is very, very vain about his hair, is kind of the original lotion boy, right? He had this hair that he was so proud of, and all of it ends up being his undoing, and they spear him to death. They hit him with darts and take him out. 2 Samuel 18:33, the king David was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, I wish I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." David would have far rather die himself. And of course, again, David is filled with regret. So I talk about heavy heads, and I talk about how this psalm is going to lift you up. We're in a battle. We pray in Jesus' name. We call out for deliverance, and we learn it together with God's people. But you say to me, "I have to tell you, Pastor, that doesn't seem like great resolution to me." If you're looking to pick me up with this psalm and my concern over my children, the psalm ends with the son dead. How hopeful, how can that be hopeful? Just a couple of comments. How could David be hopeful in that context? Well, do not forget 2 Samuel 7, that God had entered into an eternal covenant with David. And God had promised David that regardless of what may happen in this life, there will come one from you, from the line of David, who will rule on the throne forever. So David's hope is not strictly in the events of this life. It is in the Davidic covenant. It is in the fact that he knew the Messiah, the anointed, would come from his line. And this ultimately must be our hope. We cannot promise ourselves that everything in this life always turns out neatly. If I said that to you, you would know that I was a liar. I mean, I remember as a kid, asking my grandpa would say, that used to be so-and-so. Here's the phrase, you know, in Southeast Iowa, they lost their farm. And then, you know, then your grandpa, like, how did that happen? And my grandpa, I remember him saying, trying to keep a kid out of jail. They lost a farm, trying to keep a son out of jail. You know, those things happen. But ultimately, David's hope is in Yahweh, in the God of Israel. Is that where your hope is? Is that where your hope is at? It must be. Listen, I'll tell you something about us. If Jesus doesn't come back, it's like another old farmer said, if Jesus doesn't come back, we all have to go through enough to kill us, okay? And if our hope is only in this life, then we're to be pitied above all people. I said that the Mount of Olives is the saddest place in all the world, but listen, it is also the most hopeful place in all the world. And you say, how on earth could you say that? In fact, I've never been to the Holy Land. If I go to the Holy Land, I think the first place I want to go, if it works out, is the Mount of Olives. Very first place. Even before Jerusalem, even before the Sea of Galilee, I want to stand on the Mount of Olives. And I'll tell you why. Because the Mount of Olives is kind of a divine heliport, okay? After the resurrection, remember Jesus went back up into the sky. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he promised, why do you stand there gazing? I'm coming again. Do you know where Jesus is coming back? To the spot on the Mount of Olives where Absalom wept. Okay, one of the most incredible prophecies in all of Scripture is found in the book of Zephaniah. And it says, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, on that day when Jesus comes back, the Lord shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, by a very wide valley, and Jesus will stride into Jerusalem and retake it. Is that cool? That's cool. That was ultimately a David's hope. We're tired people. We have drooping heads, but the Lord answers prayer and lifts our fatigue. Don't be surprised that we're in a battle. Cry out personally to Jesus and ask other people to cry out with you. Be in worship so that your minds and your emotions can be reshaped. And be very sure that our hope is not fundamentally in King David, it's fundamentally in King Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you return today? We would love to have our hope answered this day, that the Lord Jesus would stand on the Mount of Olives and that he would retake Jerusalem. And then our heads would be truly lifted. For those who are hurting, Lord, would you give them the sense that the Bible is a real book full of real clashes, and would you strengthen their hope? Lift their drooping heads. Give them joy. Lord, pick us up, we pray. We are weak and you are strong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.